Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.
Welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is Our Lady's Bible Class, and today we begin the story of King Solomon, David's son. And, you know, we had some conversation on Facebook on my post for this show this morning, and my friend Joe, he nailed it. He absolutely nailed it. Joe's a preacher. And, you know, Solomon started out so good, and he ended so bad. I do believe he gets it in the end. I think Ecclesiastes shows us that he gets it in the end. But he, you know, Solomon, he starts out asking God for wisdom. God basically, you know, the genie in the bottle, you know, the guy gets the bottle and the genie rubs the genie. Genie comes out and says, you've got three wishes. What do you want? God basically did that with Solomon. He said, Solomon, whatever you ask for, I'm going to grant you. And we know that most of the world would turn around and go, well, I want wealth and I want power and I want fame. But Solomon could have done that, and God would have given it to him. He said anything you want. But Solomon asked, he said, I want wisdom. I want wisdom so that I can rule according to you. And because of that good answer, God provided Solomon with wealth as well. He gave him riches as well. And it is a beautiful story, but Solomon carried on some of the problems that his dad had. Solomon, we're going to find out, also had problems with women. I will never forget the time at Springville, California, when I mentioned Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Betty Milwee's jaw dropped. We've discussed that many times after that. I've never been able to understand. You know, I don't even have time for one wife right now in my life. I always tell people, between my sister and my three nieces, I've already got four women. I don't need any more. But I cannot understand somebody wanting to juggle that many wives, that many concubines. But Solomon had the same problem as his dad. His problem was women. And we're going to find out as we go through the story. It kind of gets him into some trouble, just like it got his father into trouble. And Solomon, later in life, decided to walk out and run around through the world and face the world. And I really like the way the NIV, I'm not a big fan of the NIV. It is a transliteration instead of a translation. They actually take and translate whole sentences and whole paragraphs instead of going word by word. And there's some places in there that they've kind of messed up. I really don't like the fact. In the Old Testament, they use the word food instead of bread. And if you've been listening to me, you understand the significance of the Old Testament using bread, not just food. It's not just about sustenance. It's about bread. Because when we come to the New Testament, Christ is going to say, I am the bread of life. And the wheat and the harvest, all those things are so important. But one place where the NIV is really good is in Ecclesiastes. The King James and the New King James says vanities. But the NIV, I think, has got it translated a little bit better for our understanding today on this. And it says meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. And Solomon basically says, I've wandered through the world. I've gone out and I've experienced the world and everything it has to offer. And I look back and it is utterly meaningless. And I understand that passage. That's always been a very important passage to me, because I spent a time of my life, a portion of my life, walking away from God and walking out into the world and seeing what the world had to offer. And boy, I'm going to tell you, Solomon pegged it. He hit the nail on the head. You want to talk about meaningless. What Satan's got to offer out in the world is meaningless, absolutely meaningless. And what God has to offer is so wonderful. And sometimes I do believe that we are really, really good at playing the story of Jacob and Esau. You see, Esau despised his birthright. And as a kid, I really didn't understand that so well. I thought, how could you be so hungry that you give away your birthright? And then a bowl of soup fixes it. But it wasn't the fact that he was hungry. It was the fact that he despised his birthright. He didn't see the value in his birthright. And the world does not see the value in Christianity. The world does not see the value in God. The world does not see the value in living a Christian life. The world does not see a value in living within the Christian family. And so they despise that birthright. They don't see the value in an eternal home in heaven someday. They don't see the value. And so Solomon, really, as we look, as he got to the end of his life, he saw that what was important and what was not. And what a great story for that. But meaningless, 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 utterly meaningless is everything in the world. And tell you, Solomon was very wise, and he saw he saw the wisdom of that. And I'm going to start this morning. I'm going to read the first few verses of Ecclesiastes because it is really, really, I think, is going to set the stage for what we're going to really be looking at in 1 Kings in the story of Solomon over the next couple of weeks. It'll probably take us maybe 2-3 weeks to get through. I'm going to let everybody know ahead of time. We'll be cutting class short today. We generally go an hour and a half to 2 hours. And I'm always thankful for the ladies. They've always sat there and let me ramble on until I was done, even while we were there. But now that we've got Blog Talk and we've got these 2 hours, and most people, I would imagine, kind of listen to it in parts. Most people don't have the opportunity to just sit and listen for 2 solid hours, but it really gives us a better opportunity to get all the way through the Old Testament. It'll be easier. If we were stuck with 45 minutes 5 years from now, we'd still be trying to complete the Old Testament. But today, I've got some errands that I've got to run. Again, my best friend, who I don't get to spend hardly any time with ever, is going on vacation. We've got some things we got to do today to get ready for that vacation. I've got to help him out a little bit. So we'll be ending in an hour as opposed to going on. So I want to let everybody know that. So we're going to jump right in. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes. Go find Ecclesiastes. It's after the Old Testament history. Remember, the history goes from Genesis to Esther, and then you've got the book of Job, which, remember, the story of Genesis to Esther, the story of the Hebrews, is the story of the personality of God and the personality of man. When you get into the book of Job, it's the personality of Satan and Satan's friends and Satan's messengers. And so it's kind of a historical book that's kind of an appendix there. And then after that comes some poetry, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Of course, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Solomon, all written by Solomon, as well as some of the Psalms. So let's read. I want to read from Ecclesiastes 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And the preacher here in the Hebrew means one who assembles, one who brings people together. Makes it kind of personal to me. Vanities of vanities, says the preacher. Vanities of vanities, all is vanities. And like we said, the New International Version translates it meaningless, meaningless. I'll tell you another way of translating is nonsense of nonsense. And we do. We know that the world is full of absolute craziness. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes. Solomon is saying, time goes on. Time marches on. And whatever we do in this world, beyond our Christian capital that we gain, in the things that we do, the impact we make as Christians, all of the rest of it is meaningless. You know, I love this big, beautiful house we live in. I've mentioned that many times before. It's a good-sized house for raising children in. I've got a great space here, and I love our neighborhood. But you know what it all comes down to? This world is not my home. This is just a temporary house that I live in until I get to that mansion that is provided. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. In other words, time marches on. The sun goes around. The moon, actually, we go around the sun in circle. The wind goes towards the south, and it turns around to the north. Now, this makes me think that Solomon lived in Texas. Because, I mean, it's known in Texas, if the weather, you don't like it one day, don't worry about it. Wait till the next, and it will change. And the wind does blow 2 different directions. You know, in Springville, Springville sits in a canyon that comes up from the valley and goes up into the high country along the forks of the Tule River. And the wind always blows 1 direction. It blows up that canyon. But occasionally, it turns around and blows the other direction. It's very rare that it does that. And it does a lot of damage when it does that. I remember sitting on the porch with Beverly one day while the wind was blowing, and at the church building across the street where we attended, the top of the there was some black tar paper on top of the little portico that went over the entryway, and it was flopping because the wind was generally flowing blowing the other way, and it was used to laying down that way. But when the wind blew the other way, the other end was up, and it was flopping. It doesn't happen very often in Springville that the wind changes directions, but it does change directions. Sometimes it blows one way, and sometimes it blows another way. And of course, that's a metaphor for life. Sometimes things go one way, sometimes they go to the other. Sometimes they go our way, sometimes they don't. That is just a part of life, and that goes to the foundation of what we always talk about with hurdles. Doesn't matter which way the wind's blowing, you just handle your hurdles. The wind whirls around about continually and comes again on its circuit. It goes around and comes around, and then it turns around and does the same thing again. All the rivers run into the sea. Yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, then there they return. And of course, there God is describing through Solomon the pattern of what happens, what effect God had when he gave us the sun and applied it to the waters on the earth. And we know that the waters evaporate. They kind of go over the land, and then the water falls on the land, and then it goes down into the ground, into the aquifers, into the rivers, and eventually right back out into the ocean, and it keeps going in a cycle. A cycle, folks. There's a reason why. The earth warms sometimes and cools sometimes. I really wish Solomon had stuck that in there as well, because it's a circular. It's circular, folks. And we, of course, we know spring, summer, winter, and fall. We know night and day. You know, about 4 o'clock in the morning is the coldest part of the day, and 4 o'clock in the afternoon is about the hottest part of the day. But when we get to the hottest part of the day, we know we're going to go back to the coldest part of the day. It just keeps going in cycles. And, of course, these are all metaphors to our life, because our life does the same thing. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You know, we never see enough and we never hear enough. And that concept goes to a lot of things. It could go to money. It's once been said, you know, when somebody wants money, whatever they've got is never enough. The man that's got $40 billion, he wants 80. I got $2. I just want 4. But it tells the pattern of man as well. The eyes are never satisfied. The ears are never satisfied. And then Solomon says a beautiful, beautiful phrase. And basically here he's saying, history repeats itself. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. And you know, Solomon there is covering the basic principles of life. I've always said, you know, people get stuck out on issues. If they will just bring the discussion back to basic principles, it is a whole lot easier to understand, and there is no argument left. That is why God, in his plan of salvation, his plan for the church, his plan for the Son, it's all really basic principles that are covered there. It doesn't get complicated. I've had some discussions with some preachers who have had 3 and 4 degrees. And I get to a point in the conversation where I go, you know, you're trying to make this too difficult. The Bible, you know, Christ said he came to preach to the poor. And the Bible is written on a fifth grade reading level. It is not a document that takes 3 or 4 degrees to understand. And Solomon, in his wisdom, in the Proverbs, is going to talk about the man who has got too much knowledge. In fact, he says the study of too many books is not good for you, because man gets to start making it not simple. I'm a firm believer in the keep it simple, stupid method, the KISS method. Keep it simple, stupid, and because the Bible is that. That way. God didn't intend for it to be extra complicated. It does not have to be complicated, folks. And that's the wisdom of Solomon. And I would encourage you Of course, we'll go back and forth a little bit into some of the Proverbs, maybe as we go through Solomon's story and through the Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, beautiful picture of the church, the bride and the groom. Just, of course, that is a concept that we know is in the New Testament. The church is called the Bride of Christ. And so beautiful poetic literature, a lot of wisdom. I would encourage everybody, as we're reading about Solomon, in your spare time, to go back and read the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, as we encourage you to read the Psalms, which were mostly written by David while we were studying David. But wisdom is so important. Wisdom is very, very important. Common sense is very, very important. When people start to walk away from common sense, it is generally because they don't like common sense. When people walk away from wisdom, it's because they don't like common sense and wisdom. I've always said, Bill Nye the Science Dork, the reason why he fights so hard to prove that there's not a God is not because he's got a problem with there being a creator. It's because he's got a problem with the standards that are set by that creator. And that is the issue with most atheists. They don't want to be told what to do by somebody higher than them. They don't want to accept that there is a higher being than man. And it's a pride thing. And it goes all the way back to Satan in the garden. Satan at his fall. It was a pride thing. You don't want there to be a creator because then you've got a standard. And so let's get into 1 Kings chapter 1. We're going to be dealing with Adonijah first. He is one of David's sons through one of his wives named Haggith. And let's just read on. I got to keep an eye on the clock here. We've got about, oh boy, I've already gone 20 minutes. See how that goes? Time just flies too fast. That's why 45 minutes is just not enough for class. It's a good thing Blog Talk doesn't give me 3 hours. That's all I know. Now, David was old and advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king. And let her stand before the king. And let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that the Lord, the king, may be warm." So they sought a lovely young woman throughout the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. And that means they did not have sexual relationships. This was not a sexual situation with this young woman. She was there to take care of the king and keep him warm and provide for him. When Adonijah, the king, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king," and he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him, and his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had been born, had borne him after Absalom. Now, important to note the reference to Absalom. Here we've got David again, and we had this discussion last week. Of course, it's so important for a father to stand by his son, but he also refused to be harsh with his son when need be, in his words, and to say, "Son, I don't condone what you are doing. You are doing the wrong thing." He had the same problem with Absalom, Adonijah, he was just not doing the right thing, and David refused to rebuke him, and it's going to cause him problems. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Ree, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoeleth, which is by in Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaniah, the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. Here we go. Now we got another conspiracy going on, don't we? We we've seen this. This is a pattern throughout history, where the leader of a nation starts to get weak, and people want to overthrow that leader. And how do they do that? They get people in the back room and have discussions, and they make sure that the people that are loyal to the king or loyal to the leader are not there, so they can plot and plan on how they are going to accomplish this. And you know, this doesn't just happen with leaders. I often talk about coveters. You know, in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments is thou shalt not covet. And a lot of times people think that's, you know, you look at your neighbor's car and go, boy, I really wish I had one of those. And that is not coveting, folks. And there's nothing wrong with looking at nice things and going, well, I wish I had one of those. I looked at this house here at the beginning of last year and went, boy, I sure would like to live in there. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's not coveting, folks. Coveting is a very serious, serious issue, and that's why it's in the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments. And the best way to describe it is we have all had at least two or three people in our lives who have looked at something we wanted and gotten devious about it and talked about it people behind our backs. They wanted what we were or who we were. You know, I've had two or three people in my lifetime who've really caused me some headaches. Because they wanted something that I had, but they took action upon that, and they conspired, and they tried to put enmity between me and my friends, and they went around telling false things about me to try and tear me down so that they could possibly get what I had. And that is coveting, folks. And I'm sure as I speak that, we can all bring to mind certain people in our lives, and I believe most people don't do that. Most people are not devious like that in our circle of friends. But every once in a while we get a Judas in our life that is really no friend at all. And it is coveting is a whole lot more, folks, than your best friend's got a brand new watch and you go, boy, I'd like to have one of those. That's nice. It's when you take that into your heart and you start plotting and you start planning and you start manipulating and you start to get devious and use nefarious purposes to accomplish your task. That is coveting, and that is what Adonijah is doing right here. Adonijah would like to have the throne, and he's wanted the throne for a long time, obviously, since he was a little boy. And notice he was born after Absalom. So in the great scheme of things, he would not be first in line by a long shot to be king, but he for some reason just thinks he's got to have it. And so what is he doing? He's going behind his father's back, just like Absalom did, and he is plotting and planning David's demise. And that is true covetousness, folks. And it is a really horrific thing. In fact, of all the things in the Ten Commandments, you know, the first four are about God, and the last six are about our relationship with man. Covetousness is probably one of the worst. You know, at least when you murder somebody, if somebody came in here and murdered me, I know where I'm going. Now, my friends are all going to miss me, I would hope. My family would miss me, I would hope. But they're not going to accomplish anything really good in my life by murdering me. In fact, they might be doing me a favor at this point as we see the world begin to deteriorate before our eyes. But covetousness, man, it can really mess up your life. Even if somebody steals from you, you know, I a couple of years ago had somebody steal something from me that was of value, and I still miss it to this day, and it's gone. But you know, it really didn't have a deep impact on my life. But covetousness can. Covetousness can. And it's an important topic for us to discuss. So Adonijah has become covetous. And now, notice, David's closest circle of friends isn't going to fall for it, so he doesn't include them. And, of course, Nathan, remember, was the one who, when David took Bathsheba, was the one that convinced him that he had done wrong and brought David to repentance. So now Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon.
Go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then, while you are still talking there with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words. Now, Nathan's very, very smart. And sometimes this is what you have to do when you're dealing with somebody who's covetous or dealing with somebody who is nefarious, who is devious. Sometimes you got to have two people. You got to have one to back up what the other person is saying. He said, go and talk to the king. You need to go talk to your husband. You need to tell him what's going on. And he might not believe you because, you know, he knows that you're partial towards Solomon. He might not understand, but I will come in and I will back you up. And we will get this thing straightened out. So Bathsheba, in verse 15, went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, what is your wish? Then she said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king. You know, he bribed them, basically. Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant, he is not invited. Now I want you to notice about Joab. Joab started with Saul, gone to David, and now he's gone over to Adonijah. A fun character study is to look back and just follow Joab throughout this story. You can do that by going to Bible Gateway and searching Joab. And he'll bring up all the scriptures. It's an interesting process to watch because Joab's really just kind of a politician. He's with whoever's got the strength. He's with whoever's got the mantle. He's really kind of where the wind blows. Kind of an interesting character study. So in verse 21. Otherwise, it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. In other words, if you die, and Adonijah in being king is going to be threatened by Solomon, and he will kill us both. He will be worried about us taking the throne back. He will kill us both. So this is not just a matter of the kingdom, David. This is a matter of me, your wife, and Solomon, your son. And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him. And they say, long live King Adonijah. But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who would sit on the throne of my lord of the king after him? So David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress? Notice he said that in his farewell song. Just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. So certainly will do this day. So I certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn, saying, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, Amen. May the Lord God of my Lord the king say so. 2. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gilhan. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, Why is the city in such a noisy uproar? While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah said to him, Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. So Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. Also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king thus said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes see it. What a wonderful, it brings us right back to David the father, who loves Solomon dearly, and the ability to see him, his son, take over the kingship. Oftentimes that happened after the death of the king, and I think we all understand that. Anybody that's had children, the concept of watching them graduate from something or watching them accomplish a great task, a wonderful thing. David is very, very excited that he gets to see Solomon accomplish the task. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his own way. The moment that all happened, Team Adonijah, we've got Team Solomon and Team Adonijah going on here. If you're familiar with the way politics are ran, well, Team Adonijah just went running. They just split up. Adonijah at this point is all by himself. He doesn't have all these people that he had helping him anymore. They have decided it might be wise to give up this fight. Because now, where are they at? They're on the other side of the fence post at this time. They are the ones that are in danger of being killed, in danger of being outcast, because they supported the guy who's not king, and Adonijah's lost all his power. On top of that, it's interesting to note that people will follow the one that they think's got the power, and the moment the person loses their power, they'll turn around and go the other direction and go to the other guy with power. I see that a lot of times in politics. When I get into support on a personal level, a candidate, speaking of candidates that I speak with and I'm close with and I help advise, I give them information and help them understand different aspects. One of the things I do for my job, I pick a candidate based on character. I base a candidate based on, are they going to be the same in office as they are while they're running? I've got a very high standard for candidates that I help in what I do, and I want to make sure they're the kind that are from the people to the leaders, not the leaders to the people. And you know, when they lose, or if they're losing, I don't run to the other team because the other team's winning. I don't care. I will more than gladly help a candidate who is on the losing side that I can have full confidence in their character than jump onto a winner who I don't have any confidence in their character. But a lot of people don't do that. A lot of people, wherever the wind blows, which is what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, that's where they go. And that's what's happened here with Team Adonijah. They've decided it's dangerous now. This guy's not a winner. We're going to jump over onto Team Solomon. Very interesting. Politics has not changed in thousands of years. The same patterns always go, because this is basically politics. This is early Hebrew history, politics going on in the land of Israel. One of the reasons I love the Old Testament, I'm telling you, is full of politics. Now, Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took the hold of the horns of the altar, and it was told Solomon saying, "Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken a hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' And Solomon said, 'If he proves himself to be a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" And Solomon gives his brother Adonijah temporary clemency. He puts him kind of in house arrest, you may say, and he's going to let him prove himself. Very fascinating on the character of Solomon. You know, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of waiting to take over the leadership or something else. And you know, this could really apply as well to when a parent dies and leaves an inheritance. Boy, I always cringe when a friend dies or a parent dies that has got something left in order to pass down to more than one child, because sometimes that one incident is a catalyst for separation between siblings that's never been there before. Or if there's already that situation between the siblings, it can make it worse. And siblings will fight over the power that comes with the inheritance, the money that comes with the inheritance. And it is really a sad thing. It's kind of basically the same thing here. And sometimes, you know, character's got to come first. And I'll tell you, Solomon basically has got all the reason in the world to have Adonijah killed. He has basically conspired, manipulated. What Adonijah did was against the law, worthy of the death penalty, actually. When you start messing around with kings in the Old Testament, there's a whole lot of things that can cause your death. Remember, when we get to the story of Esther, she's married to the king, and it's dangerous for her even to approach him without being summoned. If the king calls you in, you're a wife, you're allowed to come in there. But if he hasn't called you, you can be killed if you go and approach the king, even if you're married to him. And so items surrounding the laws of kings and what you can actually do can be really, really dangerous for you if you don't do the right thing. And what Adonijah has done and what Absalom did as well were both worthy of death. They could have been killed. But Solomon took the high road. And he said, listen, I understand, basically. We all make mistakes. But I'll tell you what, I'm not going to kill you, but I'm going to make sure that you don't turn around and decide that you're really just trying to con me and you still really want my throne. So wisdom already we're seeing in Solomon, and he has yet asked for that wisdom yet. But it is going to serve him well. He's done the right thing with his brother. And, of course, Solomon also knew that it would have crushed David. Even as bad as Adonijah was, even with the horrific things, David didn't want Adonijah killed. He still loved his son a little bit blindly, as David was known to do. But he still loved his son, and Solomon didn't want to put that hurt on David. And, you know, it really goes to some really important character issues. You know, sometimes we don't think about how our actions are going to affect someone else. And that's where selfishness comes in. And we live in a world of selfish people. I'll tell you, my sister and I growing up, we could be a bondable at times, just like any kids. I was hyperkinetic. I had lots of energy, and my mom and I fought some, but there were certain things that it just didn't do. And today, I have this discussion with the girls. Sometimes they do things, and I go, as bad as I was, I would have never done that. And there really is a mentality, even within these three girls that I've been raising and teaching them the right things, of selfishness. And I know they picked that up from the world and from school. There is a mentality in our nation right now of selfishness and not putting the other person first and not thinking of the other person's feelings and how you're affecting the other person's. It's all me, 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 me. And Solomon didn't put himself first. If Solomon would have been a me, 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 Solomon would have just had Adonijah killed. But he did the right thing. He did the right thing for David. That is where we are going to stop, because we're not going to get very far into the second chapter. If you heard that ding-dong a while ago, that was Jonathan saying he is on his way, so I expect him to pull up at any moment. Seems he got out sooner than possible, and I got to get out of here as quickly as possible. I don't have a lot of time to go do what we have to do. I've got children going to be showing up at 3 o'clock, which I have to be there for those two children when they show up at 3 o'clock. The purpose of me the last 13 years of being a full-time uncle, so that they always had somebody to come home to, so that they didn't have to go to a babysitter, so that they had family to come home to after school, which I think is very, very special. What a story. And it's probably going to take us a couple more weeks to get through Solomon. And we're going to next week see him ask for wisdom. We're going to see him next week use that wisdom in a very, very special way, a very special story. We're going to watch him build the temple. David was designed and kind of gathered up all the materials. David's going to build the temple. Solomon's going to build the temple. Solomon is going to take that tent, that tabernacle, and make it a more permanent structure. And that was one step into making that temple a very permanent structure. And that very permanent structure is not physical. That structure is spiritual, and it is the church. It is us. It is the body. It is those who are following God's will, following God's architectural blueprint. That's why that architectural blueprint is so important. You can't just make your own church. You have to do it God's way. But it's pointing forward to the church. And the tent was kind of temporary. The temple that Solomon built is going to be more permanent, but still not super temporary, because it's going to have to be rebuilt a few times. Of course, it's going to be ultimately destroyed in 70 AD, and at the same time, the genealogies are going to be wiped out and different things. But that's okay, because even this temple that Solomon's going to build is not permanent. But the Lord's body is permanent. The church is permanent. The kingdom is permanent. And it is a spiritual thing. A beautiful picture of Solomon building that temple. He also built all kinds of things. Solomon was a builder. Solomon was a John Milwee. I've told this story of sometimes running around Orange County. I've learned what John Milwee buildings look like. Biggest contractor in Southern California for many years in Orange County. And I've learned to recognize his work. But he built lots and lots of buildings all over Orange County. apartment buildings and such. And Solomon was the same way. Solomon in Jerusalem and in other towns around had a big building project besides the temple. He was responsible for a lot of new construction. And we're going to see that the map extends even further from David. Solomon in his reign is going to make the Israel the biggest nation it has ever been. And then we come to the end of Solomon. He dies, and Rehoboam, his son, is going to make some mistakes, and the kingdom will be divided, and it'll never come back together again. And, of course, that'll be the story of Rehoboam and Jeroboam as they split the nation of Israel. Folks, I'm going to tell you, we're a little bit overcast today, but it is beautiful here in Texas. Can you hear the birds? Oh, see, I say, can you hear the birds? And he quit. Can you hear that? The birds and everything's green. The trees have all got leaves on them. It's beautiful. There's just a slight wind, and we got overcast, though. There's no blue sky. Other than that, it's perfect weather. Shorts and tank top weather, actually, today here in Texas. And as I come out here, and the roses are blooming across the street. Of course, the red buds, the buds are all gone. They've got those purple leaves on them now. Still pretty, but not anything like when they're blooming. The critters are all coming back. The lizards are coming back. I have not seen the armadillo yet. But why do we discuss that each week at the end of class? Because I want you to go out and look at the creation. You can look at the creation and know there is a creator and not have any doubt. I don't have faith that there is a God. I have confidence that there is a God. Where my faith lies is in his promises, just like Abraham's faith lied within those four great promises, just like from the beginning of time, man has had faith in the promises, not that there is a God. If you will read Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of the men of faith of the Bible, goes through all the great men and some women of great faith in the Bible. You will notice that their faith was never in that there is a God. Their faith is always in the promises that God made. You can know that there is a God if you will look at the creation. Paul says it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, there is no faith involved in it. And you can likewise know that there is one author of the Word of God that thus has to be the creator. If you will look in closely and read the Word of God, you can tell that there is one author. 39 different writers, 66 different books written over 1,500 years, but you can tell when that collaboration is put together that there is one author. The patterns that go from one end to the other, the threads of information and the pictures and the portrait and how everything works together like a Swiss oil clock, you can know without a shadow of a doubt that God inspired that Word of God. You don't have to rely on faith that God gave us the Word of God. You do not have to rely on faith that God created this entire creation and that there is a creator. What we have faith in is the promises, and the promises never changed. It was the same in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 in the story of Adam and Eve. It is the same promise today. Just do things according to my pattern, and everything will work out okay. And that has been God's will from the beginning. He gives us this Word of God. It is a blueprint to life. As Solomon is going to find out as he goes through life, if you follow God's will and do things God's way, life works better. If you do not do things the way God says to do them, then it will not work out well for you. And as I come out here, I hear a car pulling up. I do believe that is my buddy Jonathan. He is here. So I am going to sign off, folks, and go spend some time with my good friend. Been doing some studying with him and enjoying that as well. So happy he is on vacation. So I want to thank you, ladies. I love you so much. Thank you so much for each week giving me the opportunity to do this. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And with that, we are going to end with How Great Thou Art.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder
stars. I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.